You see these signs all over the place, so-and-so at work. And so we were talking this morning about, from Matthew 23, about the Pharisees and the scribes who should have known the law and should have taught it correctly. We know they didn't necessarily teach it correctly, but what they did teach that was correct, of course, the rest were to obey that. But the problem he talks about in Matthew 23 is they didn't live it. So you can be at work and be doing the wrong kind of work. The problem is in a lot of workplaces you can have people doing things incorrectly and it makes a mess for everybody else. If you go down an assembly line and you have people that are working, you find that if the person down the way didn't do their part right, it doesn't matter what you do, you're not going to correct that as it comes down the line. So it's a matter of, though an individual Christian being at work, is what we want to talk about. Now in Acts 2, verse 47, the last part of that says, "And the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved." So when the Lord makes the decision about who enters into the church, He makes it on the basis of, number one, what His Son did on the cross, but number two, on what an individual chooses to do to receive salvation. Now we find from that chapter that they did exactly, those that were added to the church, did exactly what they were asked to do. They had faith in Jesus Christ. As a result of that, they wanted to know, what do we need to do? And He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." And we know that the 3,000 did that on that day, about 3,000. So when you look at that, this continued, and as this was continuing to be taught, every time someone did that and did it properly because of the death of Jesus Christ, then they were added to the church. Now, what did they do after that? Well, when Paul was baptized and started to teach about Jesus Christ, it said immediately. Then we find that later on, Barnabas would get with him, and in Acts 11, verse 26, the two of them, he found Paul, and he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. So we see as an individual they took the responsibility serious. They assembled, number one, with a church, and number two, they went and taught people individually, which is the way it works. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So now we see something very important. They've gone beyond the term disciple, and now we see that those that are following Christ are called Christians. And of course, this is mentioned three times in the New Testament, this word. Individuals who become obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ automatically become Christians. To remain a Christian, you must continue to be obedient to Christ, to be in His fellowship. That's found in 1 John 1. So when we look at this, in recent letters, we studied the church as a collective. All of us together, what is our responsibility as a collective? And we found out that indeed the church is made up of individual Christians. You can have a collective where in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, those two chapters, where you can have entire churches that are not in fellowship with God anymore or are about to lose that fellowship with God. You can find churches where some in that church had lost their fellowship with God. They are not living right, but the rest were. And you can find then churches that indeed He considered being in His fellowship and He appreciated what they were doing. So at least two of those churches seem to be of that nature. So that tells us as a collective, we need to be very careful. We can be lumped together in something that we collectively do that's contrary to God's will, and we can lose our candlestick. We can be doing things as a group where some are doing it correctly and some are not in individual matters, and some are correct and some are not. We can then be all together, which is where we want to be, like the church at Philadelphia and the church at Smyrna. We want to be those churches where we are collectively doing everything as we should, which means each individual is practicing what they should be practicing. The church as a whole is practicing what it needs to be practicing. That seems pretty simplistic. But we know it's not. We know it didn't take very long for them to apostatize and get away as a church. So the Lord is the one who adds the saved to the church. When Andrew baptized James, Andrew had nothing to do with whether he was in the church or not. Nothing. His responsibility was to immerse him in water and to make sure that he was completely baptized or buried so that his sins could be forgiven. The Lord did the rest. In Colossians 2, we find that the Lord took away, in 12, his sins by the faith that James had in believing that would happen and thus his obedience to that. All the work was done by Andrew putting him under the water and God removing him sins and the Lord adding him to the church. Isn't that amazing? So we have very little to do with that, don't we? Thus, the saved are the church. That seems pretty simplistic, doesn't it? But each Christian now is responsible for working with a local church. We looked at Acts 11, verse 26, and immediately Paul and Barnabas, Paul immediately wanted to be with the church, and we find that in this case he had sought that out. They didn't want him at first. They were concerned about Paul in Acts 9. But once he was accepted and Barnabas took him and said, wait, this man has done what he needs to do, showing that regardless of our past, God removes all sin, and so now we need to go and we need to work and worship together as authorized by Christ. Now, worship is a 24/7 thing. But sometimes collectively we come together to do certain things to show that we honor God and His Son and the Holy Spirit. So we look at this passage of Scripture, we find in the New Testament there's a difference in what an individual can do and what the church as a whole is authorized to do. Again, that seems pretty simplistic, but most religious people, quote unquote, do not know that. They believe that it's one and the same, it really doesn't matter, you can cross all these lines and you can do whatever you choose to do. One of the differences is the way money is obtained and the way money is spent. And the Bible's quite clear about that in the New Testament. We will look briefly at how we as individuals can obtain money. Then, in the second part of it, we'll look at how to be a Christian at work. Now, the reason for this lesson was, you can blame it if you don't like it, on Roger Jr. Roger asked that I continue my lessons. He said that if indeed some of these things aren't the work of the church, then who's responsible for them? And so that's what we're going to look at today. And I think it's a very good lesson, by the way, for us to teach following those lessons. I know that's been a few weeks ago, but I do want to follow that. So let's look at obtaining money. When we think of obtaining money as a collective, we realize that we are limited to one way of collecting money only. The church as a whole does not go out and do something to get money. The Bible clearly teaches how, when, and how it's to be used. Now, we can squibble over that, we can quarrel over it, we can do whatever, but the New Testament is clear. In 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 3, in a discussion of collecting money for needy saints, he says, clearly, as I have given a suggestion to the churches of Galatia, he did no such thing. He gave an order. That's clear. To the churches of Galatia, even so do you. Upon the first day of the week, let each one of you, or you can do it another day. No, so didn't do it. He didn't say that. The only way the church can obtain funds is by the generous giving of each individual Christian that has obtained money and then from God and then chooses to give God back some of that money He already gave you. So we know that that's the case. So when we look at this, we as individuals have a responsibility of doing this honorably and honestly. That is, we too are restricted in how we can obtain money. I could go through a lot of ways that aren't proper, but I'm not going to do that. Let's stick with how we can get money. Now, I've taught on this subject before, but I think it's important that we understand this to understand the difference between an individual and a collective or a local congregation. in 1 Thessalonians 4, in talking to individual Christians at Thessalonica, he says in 1 Thessalonians 4, starting with verse 11, that you, individuals, also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. If you don't want to lack anything, he says, work for it, lead a quiet life, mind your own business. When 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he continued to discuss this matter. It obviously was a problem there. We won't get into what caused maybe the problem, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting with verse 7, for you yourselves know that you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Paul's talking about himself and probably Timothy and others that had worked with him, maybe a Barnabas or a Silas. Nor did we eat any man's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we may not be a burden to any of you. And I would suggest to even gospel preachers that if the need is there for them to still work, this obviously is honorable and honest to try to provide for their families. When we look at this, not because we did not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. This goes back to Matthew 23. I shouldn't just teach it, I should be living it the way I believe it. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither should he eat. I think we've totally lost this principle in our country today, but and sometimes even in the Lord's church. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Very similar language to what we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. So we see that it is honorable and honest to work for a living. God expects it of individual Christians. Again, that's not a responsibility of the church to go out and do that. That just doesn't work for a collective. You notice he says working in quietness, eating their own bread. Responsibility. But someone might receive a gift. Those needy saints in 1 Corinthians 16:3, it is said that when they would deliver that, that it would be a gift to them. So I did not quote that earlier, so let me give you the third verse. He says, and when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. That was a gift from these churches to those needy saints back in Jerusalem, proving that we can receive gifts. So anytime, my door's open, I'm just kidding. But when we think about this, a gift, we could get a gift of some money, and that's perfectly fine. And we see that when a need was there, it is indeed a gift from other people to take care of someone who needs help. So we have that idea. So individuals can do that, certainly. But we could receive an inheritance. In Proverbs chapter 13, there's one of the places it talks about this. I mean, we could use several passages in the discussion of receiving something from someone else as an inheritance, meaning that someone in our family passed something on to us. And there are people who are able to live off of the inheritance that they have received. Proverbs 13, verse 22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous, showing the difference between the two, that one properly understands the responsibility to pass it on down to even to the grandchildren. And in Proverbs 19, verse 14, houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers. So if you look at it and you think about it, that does happen sometimes, and sometimes people receive things, and that's obtaining it honorably and honestly. Buying and selling things are certainly an honest way to make a living. We may have things at our house that we don't need anymore, and we may sell those things or give them away, but in some cases we may sell them to have some money. In James 4, verse 13, he talks about that in a, now I realize this is in a negative way. He's not saying what they're doing is wrong. He's saying the way they're doing it is wrong in that they're planning things without putting God in it. But he says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. So we can make a profit that way. Or we can just own a business. We may be one of those people that's an entrepreneur and we want to have our own business. And so we set up a business just like in Acts 18, we find Aquila and Priscilla had their own tent-making business and Paul was doing that as well. And he joined in with them for a period of time so that they could work together in this process. So they had a business that they rightfully owned to make a living by it. And they chose that. I could have used, as we talked about this morning, when Roger was putting fishermen down so much, and I'm thinking, that man's in trouble after the assembly. Those of us that like to fish think that's pretty high and honorable to be a fisherman. But anyway, a lot of those fishermen, though, weren't just fishermen. A lot of them had a business being a fisherman. Zebedee certainly owned a business and owned boats, and that his sons were working for him. So it was quite a business. And some of the sons had gone in together with others to have a business in that. So certainly that's highly commendable for people that do that. So we need to obtain the money in the right way. These are some honorable ways of doing it. There's some dishonorable ways in getting money, and we certainly don't want to be guilty of that. So we can see the difference in how an individual obtains money, how much different it is from the way the collective gains money or is able to get money to do its work or her work. So you think about that for a moment, it's clear. There's multiple ways we can, but every time we look at the one way that the Lord's church can collect monies, it's limited. So some things to consider about us. Money can control us. And I would argue it controls churches as well. I hate to say it that way, but it seems to be that way. But as individuals, we've got to be very, very careful. I would argue that people lose their happiness, their integrity, and their internal salvation over money, wouldn't you? We have studied about Jesus Christ, and His message from day one certainly was about repentance. Why? Because their attitude needed to change. They needed to do some changing in their life. They needed to do some turning in their life. Those Jews had a lot of the knowledge down, but the rest of it was gone. They no longer had that going for them. So why did He talk to them about money so much? Because money was a big issue with the Jews. How many discussions, have you ever thought about it, did Jesus have with them about money and wealth? It was a lot. Think of the multiple ways He talked to them about it. What was owed the government? Taxes, gift to the altar, or to the temple tax. All of these things. And then discussed about riches, and they just never got it. They thought, like a lot of people do, that the richer a person is, then the better they must be with God. I mean, doesn't that seem right? Don't preachers even preach wealth? That if you'll be a wealthy, you know, that God will just... Oh, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. Matter of fact, it gives multiple warnings. You remember the rich fool in Luke 12? The parable that Jesus taught. I'm going to tear down my barns, and I'm going to build greater barns. And I'm going to say to myself, soul, soul, take it easy. You got it together. Just, we've got this. And he says, thou fool, or you fool, this night your soul will be required of you, and then whose will these things be? Was it wrong for him to have that? Was it wrong for him to plan? No, it goes back to exactly what James 4 says. It was wrong because he never put God in the equation. He did it on his own. The rich man. In Luke 16, 19 through 31, some say a parable, some say a true story. About Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man, what was wrong with him? Was it wrong for him to have all that money? No, he's never condemned for having the money. He's condemned for the way he looked at money. Because his integrity went away from him. His happiness went. It was all about the money. He could not see a person that had a need and even help him a little bit. He never understood why he was given those things. He never understood, like an Abraham, that he was given those things so that he could use them to help other people. He thought they were given to him so he could be the one. He could use it for himself in his selfishness. The rich young ruler in Luke 18. This man had it all together. He was not only a ruler, but it said he had great possessions or riches. His question to Jesus was, what must I do to obtain eternal life? Beautiful question. A question that each one in this audience needs to continually ask themselves. I'm in the audience. Me too. So what you do with this is, it's a beautiful question. And it says that Jesus loved him because he was wanting something. How badly did he want it? Well, Jesus talks to him about some of the things under the law of Moses that he needed to be doing. Now, he did not say to him, you shall not covet, which was one of them. He talked to him about a lot of other things. Then, after he did, got through with those, because certainly he didn't want this young man telling any falsehood, the young man said, I have kept all of those from my youth up. Wouldn't you love to be around a person like that? Now, obviously, we're not Jewish, and obviously, we're not living under the law of Moses. But here's a man who says that when it came to those commandments that he told him, he had kept them from him. He was assured of this. He was like a Job. I have been trying my best to do. He wasn't bragging on himself. He was just simply saying, I'm doing the best I can to live that, Jesus. And Jesus said, okay, then here's what you need to do. You go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, because he perceived something about him. And the young man went away sorrowful, for he had great riches. I want to tell you something. That is never said to anyone else. And you've heard me say this before when people are talking about the thief on the cross and how he was saved. I say, why don't people use this one? If you're going to talk about a method of salvation, let's use this one. Let's tell everybody you need to sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Well, no, that was specific to this young man. We would tell someone else, and certainly we would want to tell each other that if we knew that riches was standing in the way of our salvation. That's a sad thing. A sad thing when the things we possess become so important to us that we're willing to lose everything we have over it. We cannot serve God in riches or mammon, from Matthew 6:24. He said, you'll love one, hate the other. You cannot have the things of this life, these riches, these earthly things, as your God. That's what it's talking about. You've made it your God. It is idolatry. We cannot trust in uncertain riches. In 1 Timothy 6:17-19, he talks about what those who have money are to do. People look at this and they go, well, does he really mean that? Absolutely. Absolutely means this. He means that they should distribute it. They should use it properly. Do they have to give up everything they've got to be saved? No, but they have to use it properly. And again, I go back to the Abrahams of this world and the Isaacs and all of these people who had great riches and used them to help other people. New Testament, multiple people are mentioned as having a lot of this world's goods, but they're using them properly to help other people. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich, how? In good works. Where's the riches? In good works. Ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Because again, as I mentioned, covetousness is idolatry in Ephesians 5:5. So we've got two things about this. There's two main problems with money. We're condemned if we don't work. He that won't work, neither shall he eat. Proverbs 19:24 gives this not so funny impression of a person who is eating and they're so lazy they can't even reach to get the food up to their mouth. What's he talking about? They won't provide for themselves. They have no desire and they want someone else to provide for them. But we're condemned if making money is our main goal as well. Isn't that something? Somewhere in between these two, there's a good ground, a neutral ground. We don't want to be spending all of our time making it, but we do want to be spending some of our time properly making those things. And Ecclesiastes 4:7-8, he talks about that. That's the whole purpose of working, so you can enjoy the things of this life. You can eat. You can be. Have those things you need. And in 1 Timothy 6:10, the warning is that if it's your main goal, if that's all it's about, he says, then you have put money ahead of everything, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And how bad is it? Well, let me tell you how bad. For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Could never get enough. He's not talking about non-believers. He's talking about those that were once believers and they have now lost their soul. Do you know that giving is greater than gathering? It amazes me. Have you ever thought about how many times in the Bible it talks about that? How many times Jesus talked about that when He was on this earth? Example, Luke 6:38. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will it be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Peter put something a little bit differently. Peter said, we really don't have a lot of money. So we really cannot give you something. Our greatest treasure is what we have to give. We really need to understand that. When we think about, for instance, when they were getting ready to heal the man in Acts chapter 3, verse 6, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. Isn't that wonderful? That's the treasure. That's the treasure. When we think about the great treasure that we have in the wonderful things that we receive from God when we're obedient to Him, the greatest treasure, Acts 10:35, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted with Him. It's all about what we do. Our greatest treasure to give is God's Word. So many times, I think we have this misunderstanding. We have people who are wanting to feed the world and do all of these things and give them the physical necessities of life. And thinking somehow or another that will bring them to God. That's not the way it works. You ever notice in the New Testament the thing that brings us to God every time, is the Word of God? The obedience to the Word of God? Because you see, our treasure is where our heart is. It's not about earthly things. It's about the spiritual and what's beyond this life. So is our heart with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? 2 Corinthians 4:5, Paul said, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves, your bond servants for Jesus' sake. That's the way it works, anyone who teaches the gospel. That we do teach. So when we think about this, certainly that's an important thing for us to remember. We need to make sure that we understand that and that we put Jesus Christ first in our life, first and foremost. He's the treasure in our life. He's what's going to get us through this life. He's the one that makes everything possible. For without His death, none of us have a hope of eternal salvation. If you're not a Christian today, please think seriously about your condition. If you are a Christian and you're not living right, each one of us needs to seriously think about where are our priorities and what are we doing. If you have any needs, we'd be glad to assist you. Would you please stand?